So we're in Acts 2. And it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is the beginning of the church, so most people say. And it's because they follow traditions of men. They seem to be following one after the other. So most people come up with this as the beginning of the church, at least dispensationalists do. You have to remember that there are the covenant theologians that would not say that this is the beginning of the church, because the church actually started when? In the Garden of Eden. Yeah, with at creation, with it goes way back, and so there was a continuation. The people of God started back at creation, basically, and continues on to today, and God would then give some additional knowledge to us, the progressive knowledge, and the continuous progression. Although they talk about how bad it is for having people divide Scripture up, but yet they divide Scripture. They divide before the fall and after the fall. So they are dispensationalists, even though they would put dispensationalists down. But we, in the dispensational camp, those who are in the Acts 2 camp would believe that the church started in Acts 2. And so that's what we're looking at here, is what the most people believe is Acts 2. And so I'm really talking about, or hitting upon, those that believe that and why it couldn't be possible. So we're just looking at the evidence. And basically today we'll be looking at, is it a continuation of what was already happening, or is it a whole new program? Those who believe in Acts 2 say, well, this is something brand new. And so God is starting a whole new work with the Holy Spirit coming. And that's, we're going to find out, really is just not the case. It's not a whole brand new work with the Holy Spirit. It's really a continuation. And so we're going to be comparing those things. Now, first of all, last week, with the notes that look like the same as this week, and just to confuse things, I actually listed out, about 7 or 8 verses here that talk about the Holy Spirit coming to Israel. God's going to give them a new spirit, and they're going to have a new heart, and all these things where God has promised Israel the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit was going to be given to Israel. So that's what God was doing in Acts 2. God was giving what He promised them in the Old Testament. And so as we go through here, we're going to hopefully see that there's a continuation. It's not just a matter of the Holy Spirit that it was under prophecy, but there's a lot of things that really just point to a complete continuation of that same work that was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, because it's a continuation, but Acts 2 people point to the church being formed then, now all of a sudden they go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and take things that belong to Israel and try to apply them to the church, the body of Christ, because they've already violated, if you will, that division that seems to naturally fall in Scripture, the division between Israel's prophetic program and the mystery for the church, the body of Christ. They've already violated that, so what does it matter if we violate it some more? And we'll just take more information from the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and apply things like two are in the field, one will be taken. They start saying that the rapture was in view there, and all this, all these things that are applied to the church. That's why I think we need to take and make a distinct line between Israel's program and the church, the body of Christ program. Once we start breaking past one or the other, then we start violating actually confusing the programs. And when we start confusing the programs, then you become confused yourself. And there's a lot of confusion in this world. When you hear somebody preaching, they try to bring the Old Testament, they try to bring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they try to bring that into the equation for the church, the body of Christ, and that's why we have so many different viewpoints in this world and within the churches. And so confusion, poor doctrine, human tradition, and emotions are all evident when it comes to defining what people believe about the beginning of today's church. Very seldom does good Bible exegesis come into play, whether even though they shroud a lot of their, Acts 2 people, basically Baptists come in and will make a very strong play for Acts 2. They'll use a lot of highfalutin terms and bring in the Greek and all this stuff, but they're just wrong. Yeah, they're just wrong. A lot of them follow Ryrie. Ryrie is their god, if you will, as far as the ones that they stand upon. And when they do that, that's the traditions of men. And a lot, they're buried. I know this because I've been around a lot of Acts 2 people and have listened to their teaching and so on. I've even paid to be under their teaching. So there. That was at Fourth Baptist, and so they'd have these evening classes. Very informative, but not always rightly divided. Twin City Bible Institute. It was excellent. Excellent teaching, but wrong. Some of it. I mean, there's many things that we can apply, and that's why we're very close, in a sense, to what Acts 2 teachers preach and teach. But it also, when you part, you really part, and you start going farther and farther away as far as, for instance, determining what is God's will for your life. Well, it's found in Scripture. Well, what Scripture? Well, now all of a sudden, because they're bringing Israel's program into play, they start bringing what belongs to Israel into what God's will is for a person's life and how they interpret that. And so it really messes things up in the long run.
With Pauline verses on Acts 2, how would you define God's will according to Pauline? Just Pauline.
Well, I define it. It is what Paul's scripture is. But you want me to say what Paul is saying about it? Mm-hmm. If you read Let's cut that out. Boy, I really confused you now, huh? Let's go to Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And it talks about God's will. There's actually probably three verses you can point to. If you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, talks about God's will. If you read Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and you read Ephesians 1, 9, you'll find out that what Paul says about God's will. We won't take time to do that now, but those are excellent verses to get to that point. Yeah. Okay. All of a sudden you started listening at that point.
Oh, I know, Trace.
Yeah. Bonnie lives with this. Yeah. As we talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, hopefully that we'll come to an understanding that these things are really a continuation, and if you can understand it as a continuation of God's plan, then it's going to be a lot easier to accept that Acts 2 really isn't the beginning of the church, but a continuation of God's plan with Israel. And that is really what's in view here. So instead of, the other problem with what might happen as you're studying Scripture, well, if it's not Acts 2, you might end up running to Acts 28. Some people do that. They run from Acts 2, they go to Acts 9 or 13, mid-Acts, and then they just kind of keep going. And they can continue past that to something that doesn't seem to be correct, and we'll hit that as we go later. But right now I just want to take especially at Acts 2 and keep them in mind, because that's the most common theology out there.
Have you ever had any success in converting Acts 2 people?
Well, pretty much anyone I talk to just says, oh, I see the light now.
Glad you pointed that out.
And I hope you understand sarcasm. Very few will embrace it, because the biggest problem is having to tear down what they believe, and it's always hard. Imagine us trying to be torn down from what we believe in Acts, mid-Acts, and believing something else. Imagine the Jews having to put the law aside and then having to believe. It's very, very difficult to something you believed, because you're basically saying, I was wrong. And that's very hard to do.
And for the charismatics, it'll be, well, then they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit like that. And
yeah.
That means everything they did, well, there's a lot of pride then. I mean, that's hard to say, I was wrong.
Their whole world is changing them.
Change.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
They can't do that.
And that's why people who change are the ones who are already somewhat questioning where they're at, in general. Now, of course, Shelley had contrary view of that. She didn't know about it until it was told to her. But that's, in a sense, you might have been happy where you were. I don't know. Yeah, and so there's probably some questioning going on already, and then something else that made more sense. What's that? Yeah.
Do you want to say, Gary, the resistance to change is just overwhelming in all aspects of society, much less in understanding.
Mm-hmm. That's true. I think it's basically human nature to resist change. And it's because then you have to back up from where you are and then go in another direction. And we don't like to do that. It takes a lot of work, yeah.
You know, we would rather just keep on smoothly.
Oh, yeah.
Rather than working.
But there are things, though, that you run into that you really have problems with. Sometimes you start questioning, is this true? And things don't add up. The Beatitudes. All right, I can take half the Beatitudes, but the other half don't make sense to me. How do I take and apply it? Well, that's where that tension comes in, and so someone who is questioning those and questioning other things in Scripture as to how it applies to me personally, those are the ones that are usually easier to reach out to and understand that there might be another way to look at Scripture. But otherwise, if you hit somebody cold who are happy in where they're at, you're not going to change them at all. Same with someone who's not saved. If they're happy with what they've got, and they think that Christianity is a bunch of fables and baloney, if there's not something that's pushing them toward understanding Christianity, then they're not going to. I think it just seems that, of course, you know, the Holy Spirit is at work. You just kind of wish you'd be a little work at a little harder. Yeah. So somehow he allows man's will to be responsible for what he believes, even though he makes it possible for people to believe. So it's interesting how that works, and not entirely sure how it works entirely. But anyway. So we have to determine, is this a continuation of an old program or a brand new program that's coming on the scene? So if we take a look at some things here, first of all, if we look at Matthew, well, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there. There's Scripture here, so you can look these up. But if we just take a look at some of the details here, Christ did come to Israel. He came to Israel, not to the entire world. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. In Matthew 15, it talks about he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, it's pretty clear who he came for. He came to Israel as an Israelite. Israel was the nation that he was going to die for. He came to die for Israel, Matthew 20:28, John 1:11. So, but as we know in John, we understand that he also came for the whole world. But God's plan was to come to Israel as an Israelite to die for Israel, so that Israel then could get the word out. And it's through Israel that the Gentiles were to be saved. John 4:22. And we see that Jesus says, "You worship what you know not." What? "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." What does that mean? How do we get saved? Is it through the Jews? Well, back then it was with the, for the Jews. Right now, actually, salvation is of the Jews in a sense that Jesus came from the Jewish nation. So in a sense, we all are saved because of the Jewish nation that where Jesus was born. But also in this sense is that out of Israel would come salvation to the world before the mystery was revealed. So the gospel was going to be spread through the Jews. Isaiah 2:3, which relates directly to Israel. And again, this relates to Israel's program in reaching out to the Gentiles. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the millennial kingdom that's in view here. There is going to be a teaching ministry from the Jews going out to the world. Now remember, everyone coming into the kingdom is going to be a believer at the beginning. There's going to be the sheep and the goats. In as far as the Gentiles, there will be Gentile sheep and goats. The goats are going to be condemned, where the sheep are going to go into the kingdom. The Gentiles are going to be like Israel. They're coming to God through Israel. So there's going to be a believing remnant of Israel that goes into the kingdom. There's going to be the Gentile remnant that goes into the kingdom. But after that, as people are being born and the population increases, they will not be believers until they make a decision for Christ. So in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a time when there's going to be a lot more unbelievers than believers. And the Jewish program is that God is reaching out to the rest of the world through the remnant that came in and married Christ, if you will. There's that wedding supper of the Lamb. That happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
And that's the early Acts really kind of came together for me, and it really made a lot more sense when I realized that the offer of the kingdom to Israel could not have happened until after the cross. You know, when you go back to Matthew 20:28, you know, Christ came to die for Israel. It really makes sense in the standpoint that everything after in early Acts is after the cross, and it's the offer now is to the kingdom, because Christ still had to die as part of that whole plan.
Right, and Christ had to die, like you said. There was something that they had to, not only did he have to die, but he had to be ascended, and the Holy Spirit then had to come to Israel before everything would continue on. Israel's program would not continue until the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come until Jesus Christ ascended. And Jesus Christ wasn't going to ascend until he had died on the cross. So all those things had to happen in the specific order. But it's all related to Israel and how God's plan was going to play out through Israel. Well, that plan has been put on the back burner, if you will, and will come to the forefront after the rapture. And so all those things will play out again in the millennial, in the tribulation and millennial kingdom. So as Peter is preaching Christ, if we look at Acts 2:23, we'll see what Peter says about the death of Christ. It says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Now he's accusing Israel here, by the hands of wicked men, those who are in Israel, to have killed Jesus Christ. It continues in Acts 3:13 and makes it even more personal. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined, when it was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and deserved a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof you are witnesses. Every time Peter talks about the death of Christ, it's in terms of a shame. It's Israel's shame. It's Israel, look at you, killed him. Now when you point this out to Acts 2 people, they say, no, look at the blood of Christ is in view here. They don't see it as a shame, they just see it, well no, it's the church starting, it's that Jesus died for your sins, buried, rose again, which of course they run to Paul to explain Peter. And so it's, all of a sudden they don't even realize what they're doing, but
adding to what isn't there.
It's absolutely,
they always do.
That, they're right. And they have to do that though by running to Paul. And saying, no, look, it's a glorious thing for us that he died on the cross. But Peter, he says, that's to your shame, Israel. It's a shame that you killed the person that was going to bring you life as a nation. But Peter is always pointing out, you killed your Messiah. But Paul takes another view of it. And he takes another view of it because it's a whole nother dispensation. We're not dealing with Israel. We're not dealing with the shame of Israel. We're not dealing with the, remember, they didn't have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was important for him to die for their sins, but they did it in a way that was done by wicked hands, and it was done to the shame of Israel. And remember, when they were talking about crucifying Christ, Israel shouted out, then let his blood be upon our head. Imagine, now Paul is, or Peter is putting Christ's blood on their head, and what are they saying? What an insult. They didn't want to hear that, even though they themselves said, well then let his blood be on our head. But when Peter starts preaching it, all of a sudden they're offended. So we have in Galatians 6:14, where Paul, lets us know what the cross means. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. The only thing he's going to glory in is the cross. Imagine Peter preaching that to Israel. Oh, you Israelites, you should glory in the cross. Congratulations, you killed your Messiah. Now, some people would make a case saying that it was because of Christ's death that glory came, and that's what Paul is saying, but they try to put that into Peter, into early Acts, and it doesn't fit. I glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Word is crucified unto me, and I unto the Word. And so, Paul glories in the cross. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:18. We won't go there, but it was Paul glorying. Look at the marvelous things that happened because of the cross. Peter accuses. Paul glories. Big difference. So in other words, what Peter was doing was a continuation of what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they put Christ to death. He ascended, which he needed to do for the forgiveness of their sins, but it's to their shame that he did that. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. If we look at the gospel, now a lot of people will say that the gospel, the way of salvation, that it's the same gospel from beginning to end, that this gospel that was preached never changed. And they see it being shameful that some people would actually say that God, who is unchanging, changed the gospel.
If that's true, then Matthew, the one you have down in Matthew 15:24, then salvation is not for us.
Because Christ came to Israel, and he died for Israel.
Yeah.
But they run to Paul to explain it and say, well, yeah, now it's for everybody, and then put it on this verse here. But he also, if you look at John 3:16, John also said it was for the world, but it's a whole different thing.
But at that time the world was Israel, the Gentiles were in unbelief. People got to get that. I mean, that's why he chose Abraham. We were in unbelief, the whole world, so he picked a man. Until they understand that, they're not going to see that the world at that time was Israel.
Well, actually, I think John actually applied it to the whole world in a sense that now through Israel, the whole world can be saved because of him. And I think it's actually broader than the world of Israel, let's say. But actually, the whole world can come to Christ, but they have to come to Christ through the Gentiles, or through Israel. And that's what's different. And if you preach that out of John 3:16, they'll say, well, it doesn't apply to us. They'll go, well, they did that. I was preaching that at a church, and it was more of a covenant church. And so that was probably one of the last straws before we got booted out of that church. but try to open their eyes to the truth.
Also, that gospel is without the shed blood and the death of Christ. So that is not the gospel that saves. That's good news.
Yeah.
But it's not the news that saves.
That's the gospel for Israel that did not include Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
He was who he was, and they did.
Absolutely.
And just the difference between the Matthew verse and the Pauline verse, it's just the difference between that should be a red flag. Something's different.
What they do is say that, well, now Paul is just explaining a little bit further. Here's a little more information so that you understand what was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the problem, is that they're trying again to explain Peter or explain Jesus and his ministry and tie it to Paul by bringing the Paul into Peter. And it's a combining of these two gospel messages that has confused Christendom for thousands of years, and it's just unfortunate that a lot of people will go back to the councils and the Council of Trent and so on, and they come up with these, we believe in this, we believe in that, and the Apostles' Creed and all these things, and they believe in that without looking at Scripture. Now, yeah, and what they do is take these, and they're not necessarily bad creeds, it's just that we're getting away from Scripture. And it doesn't include everything that needs to be believed. We believe in Jesus Christ, you know, the one true Son of Jesus Christ, and it goes into those things that, sure, they're true, and in a sense we have our own creed in our statement of faith, but that's not what we're trusting in. We're trusting in Scripture, but the creeds take people away from Scripture. And a lot of you, if you hear teachers, especially in the covenant realm and in Lutheran Catholics and so on especially, they go back to a creed but don't go back to Scripture.
They become the absolute.
We stand on this creed.
Yeah.
Because wise men of God put this together. I stand on this creed. But that's where people go away from Scripture, and it's a tool of Satan, where it sounds very good, and basically it is, but it doesn't go far enough. I can't disagree with some of these creeds, but it doesn't rightly divide. It's a biblical creed. I can't disagree with what they're saying, but they don't go far enough. Some creeds I do disagree with, but other ones you have to say, it's basically correct. So when we talk about the gospel, Peter, let's go back to John the Baptist, Mark 1:4. And we talk about John's ministry. John was sent by the Father to announce the Son, Jesus Christ, coming to the world. And he's preaching what Jesus Christ was preaching and what the disciples were preaching. John did baptize in the wilderness, preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we've got baptism. We've got the, not just baptism, but baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now if we go to what Peter was preaching, if you go back to Acts 2, and Peter, when he's preaching, preaches exactly the same thing. They preach, again, a message of repentance. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing will come. And if we go back to Acts 2, And Peter said to them, by 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Now the last one I read was for the nation. This one's for individuals. Acts 2. Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the message that John the Baptist was giving to Israel. They had to repent and be baptized. Now when we get to Paul, Paul takes a different track. He's not preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He, in fact, if we go to the, we won't go there, but if we read the Great Commission, what's in there? Specifically, go to the world, preach the gospel, and then baptism, and teaching everything that was taught to you by Jesus Christ, basically. So it's Jesus Christ teaching, the disciples' teaching. So you have to go and stick with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when you do the Great Commission. You can't go to Paul, because that's what they were taught. They weren't taught what Paul was taught. You have to only teach the teachings that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the Old Testament that relate to Israel. You can't move beyond that. But yet people, when they do the Great Commission, they just take it all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they take Paul's, combine it into one, say, well, this is what we need to do, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Yeah, we just put that into the part of that commission. It's not in the commission. Paul not only doesn't teach the teachings that Jesus Christ taught, but he also backs away from baptism. He said, I did not come to preach or to baptize. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. What did Christ send the disciples to do?
Baptize.
To baptize. What does Peter tell them to do? To be baptized for the repentance of sins. Which one is closer to, is it a continuation of what was preached? What Peter was preaching is a continuation of what John was preaching. It's a continuation of what Jesus was preaching, a continuation of the disciples' teaching, different than what Paul teaches. And so we can't take what Paul was doing, or what Peter was doing in Acts 2, and say this is Paul's teaching. It's not at all.
Acts 2 people have to disregard that baptism for remission of sins. I mean, I think they get baptism, true believers' baptism from it, but not, they ignore the remission of sins.
I'm not going into depth in that until we get to that point, but that baptism, they will turn it around, they change, literally change it. They've got a lot of fancy Greek talk to make it say what they want to say. It just doesn't say it. But that's the only way that they can bring their theology in with what Peter's preaching.
Yeah, right before we left Fourth Baptist, I was trying to have a discussion. They're like, well, no, it's not salvation. It's an act of obedience. And if you don't do it, you're disobedient. And if you're disobedient, you don't belong here. And so we left.
You're right. Oh, you're living in disobedience.
Well, thank you for accepting.
Yes.
So far.
Baptism is so important to them, and I say this with love, that baptism is so important to them. Paul is also important to them. So when Paul says, I was not sent to baptize or put downplay baptism, you think at best that would raise a little curiosity.
Well, no, it's obvious that Paul had others baptized for him.
That's obvious.
It's obvious. That's their take on it. Just like Jesus, there's no indication that Jesus ever baptized him personally, but that he used his disciples. Paul obviously did the same thing, because when he said he didn't come to baptize, that just means that he's still preaching the same thing, but he just isn't personally baptizing people.
He still seems to kind of, I don't know how many.
That's their explanation.
Yeah.
Mary?
Oh, I just wanted to say, we just wouldn't have any trouble in Christendom today if we just didn't have Paul.
That would, well, a lot in Christendom eliminate Paul. or just pick and choose a few verses. Yeah, and that's the case. Well, we're going to have to shut down here already.